Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And as you do that, I want to alert you that we are reaching this morning of a significant challenge in our study. It's really the first challenge of this sort that you have as you study the Gospel of John, because it's a technical challenge. And we really haven't had any technical challenges so far in our study of John's Gospel. And here's the challenge. These verses that are just before us, verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 8, almost certainly don't belong here. Your Bible that you're reading out of will undoubtedly have them either bracketed off, or a note in the margin, or a footnote, or perhaps you might be carrying a Bible that just removes them altogether. In any case, it presents us with some challenges that we have to at least acknowledge. If you pick up any sound biblical scholarship commentary, you'll find that much has been written to address and help us work through this problem. Here's an example. This is an excerpt from Meyer's Critical and Exegetical Handbook to the Gospel of John. You say, well, he does that and it appears fairly short order. Well, that's because you haven't seen the rest of it. He goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on to deal with this challenge. Now, if we go back to the beginning of Meyer's section, I highlighted a portion of it. You really see the problem succinctly stated at the very beginning. He writes, "The section treating of the woman taken in adultery, verses 1 through 11, together with the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, is a document by some unknown author belonging to the apostolic age, which, after circulating in various forms of text, was inserted in John's Gospel, probably by the second or at latest by the third century." Now, that of course has to raise questions for us as Christians anytime we might run into such a perspective in our Bibles, but maybe most certainly when it's a story that I suspect almost all of us are incredibly familiar with. In some measure, Jesus' ministry has consistently been marked by this encounter with this woman caught in adultery. Some of those questions sound like this: can I then trust my Bible? How can I be confident that what I hold is what I've always believed it is, the very Word of God? And how do I process this idea from scholars that what I have here in 11 verses of John chapter 8, in fact, don't even belong there? Now, I can't get too deep into those questions, but I would be remiss if I didn't, for the sake of integrity, at least allow us to give it some consideration. So let me start here, and I won't be long here, but we'll do this, and then we'll get to our subject. First of all, the New Testament was written from 40 to 100 A.D., just beginning shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was written in a language that is known as Koine Greek. It wasn't written in classic Greek, and it's a language that's not spoken anywhere any longer. Now, of course, before the invention of the printing press in the 1450s, any copy of the New Testament had to be handwritten, and they were. Now, you should know, if you don't already know, that we do not have a copy of a single word of the originals, which would be called in a scholarly circle the autographa. We don't have even one word written by one of the men who wrote the words that we have in our New Testament. However, what we do have is over 25,000 ancient copies, the oldest one dating back to 125 A.D., again, really close to the time when the last word of the New Testament was written. Now, when scholars consider all of those copies, some 25,000 of them, something becomes quite clear. And it shouldn't surprise us. You have men writing down and copying from generation to generation and from geographical location to geographical location the words that were actually written down by the apostles and those who wrote Scripture. Well, here's what you find right away. There are mistakes. The copies have mistakes. In fact, if you take the whole 25,000 bucket of copies, most would say that there are over 300,000 mistakes. Now, that's only about 12 mistakes per copy, but that 300,000 number might get thrown at you someday if you're trying to share your faith in Scripture and why you believe it's God's Word. Well, I've heard there's 300,000 mistakes in our Bibles. Now, most of those mistakes are incredibly insignificant. A comma misplaced or missing. A word reprinted on the wrong line. You've done that, right? You're looking at something in writing and you accidentally start over again, write the same line twice. Or because two lines begin with the same word, you skip a line and you accidentally just leave that line out. That's what happened. And that's what happened a lot. And once an error appeared, well, it was likely that error would just be repeated, copied again and again and again by the next scribe or copyist. Let me give you just an example or two that will help you to kind of understand this. Most of us know this first example by heart. It's the Lord's Prayer. We've been studying that in our second hour, and here's what the Lord's Prayer sounds like if you learned it like me from the King James Version. It's pretty simple. It says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." How many of you could have recited that with me? Almost verbatim. Most of us know that so well. But if you're carrying an ESV Bible this morning, which I know many of you do, of an excellent modern translation, the English Standard Version, that prayer reads this way. And we won't read the whole prayer, but only point out that a phrase so familiar to us, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," it doesn't appear in the English Standard Version, and that is because, without question, universally agreed, it doesn't belong there. It wasn't written there by Matthew. It's not a part of Holy Writ. What it seems clear in this case, with careful scholarship and just historical study, is that that was a common tag that was added on to the prayer as the prayer became recited again and again, even as it is still today in churches as the gospel spread. And they would add that tag the way we're at liberty to add to prayers that we offer. We're not rigidly praying the Lord's Prayer when we pray, but it had become so common that a copyist somewhere, when writing it down, just almost right, unconsciously added what he had said in all likelihood since he was a child in church. And it has stayed ever since. Until finally, Bible translators decided that, you know what, we really need to be careful with God's Word. We don't want to include things that don't belong. And so it isn't there. Your Bible, if it has it, again, will undoubtedly have it bracketed, maybe in italics. There's something there to let you know. And in the footnote, you'll read what I've just said. It doesn't belong there. The last chapter of Mark, many of you are familiar with, the largest section of the New Testament that, again, scholars agree doesn't belong there. In fact, starting with verse 9 all the way through the end of Mark's gospel, verse 20, none of that belongs in our Bibles. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we have so many copies of the New Testament that we actually have, in the end, more than 100% of the Bible. More than 100% of the original. And that requires some great care. There's a science that attaches to this, which is the science of textual criticism. Individuals who devote and have devoted their lives to try to determine what belongs so that we can get as close as possible to what God actually said and what was actually written, though we don't have, again, a single word of that. Now, that might at first suggest some concern to all of you as to whether or not our Bible is authentic. Is it accurate? Can we can we place any confidence in what we read? And I just want you to know you can. In fact, it should increase your confidence, not decrease your confidence. There is no ancient manuscript that humans esteem, of any ancient manuscript, of any literary genre, where we have the original. We don't have a single word that Plato wrote. We don't have a single word that Socrates wrote. We don't have a single word that Moses wrote. We don't have a single word that Confucius wrote. Yet the sheer volume of evidence of what we do have from all the copies of those writings that we do have give great confidence, and no one in the secular world questions whether or not we know what Plato said. And many have staked their entire lives on the philosophies that men like Plato and Socrates espoused. But of all the volume that we have of any ancient document, which is highly esteemed, none comes close to the volume of copies that we have of our Bibles. Again, the New Testament, 25,000 copies that would be considered ancient copies. There is nothing that comes close to those volumes of copies. Now, we don't read today from Greek Bibles. I suspect nobody here has ever read from a Greek Bible. If so, I could use some help in reading from my Greek Bible. It's not easy for us to do. None of us would make it very far if that's all we passed out this morning, and if I suddenly, which I can do with the miracle of word processing, change all of this to Greek. It would, in fact, be Greek to us. So what do we read? We read English Bibles. By very definition, translations from the original to our language. Most of them very fine translations. Certainly the New American Standard, if you carry that, or the English Standard Version, or the New English Translation, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, all excellent translations, and I wouldn't exclude the King James Version, despite the fact that it includes all of these texts that might be in question. And even if you focus on just the errors and you say, well, that's a great concern to me, you should be comforted to know that if you took all of the errors that are contained in a single copy, the worst copy, 99% of your Bible is without dispute, right down to the very jot and tittle, the very phrase, the very comma, the very word. And none of the texts that are in question in any way encroach upon or compromise the tenets of the Christian faith. There is no truth hanging in limbo through some textual criticism. I like what Dr. R.C. Sproul says, uses as an example to help us think about this. Here's what he says. If a bomb went off in the National Institutes of Standards and Technology and blew up our official yardstick, it is certain that there would be more than enough yardsticks, copies, that we could accurately and without question reconstruct what a yard is, even though we would have lost the original. Well, so it is with our Bibles. It is certain that they are incredibly accurate. But now we come to John 8. And with that little lesson on textual criticism, here's what some people say about John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Of course, there was Meyer, who I already read for you, that says it was inserted, probably in the 2nd or 3rd century. But here are some others, names you might recognize. John MacArthur writes, "This familiar story does not appear in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. It does not appear in any of them at all. There are about 25,000 New Testament manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. The oldest of those uniformly do not contain this story." J.C. Ryle writes, "The 8th chapter of John's Gospel is of a rather peculiar character. In some respects, it stands alone. There's nothing quite like it in the whole range of the 4 Gospels. In every age, some scrupulous minds have stumbled at the passage and have doubted whether it was ever written by John at all." D.A. Carson writes, "All the early church fathers omit this narrative. In commenting on John, they pass immediately from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. No Eastern father cites the passage before the 10th century. So what do we do? If it doesn't belong to John, which it most surely doesn't, does it perhaps belong to another one of the apostolic writers? Maybe the problem is that it just doesn't belong here. Maybe it just belonged somewhere else. And many have suggested that, and some Bible translations put it somewhere else, like at the end of the gospel, just to say it didn't go there for sure, but we'll put it here. But more commonly, they add it to the Gospel of Luke. In 1978, John MacArthur was preaching through the Gospel of John at his church, and he preaches this text. I listened to it, and he makes absolutely no mention of the textual criticism. He just teaches the text. But in 2014, John MacArthur was preaching through the Gospel of John. I listened to that one too. And this time he tells about the textual issue. He goes into some detail, and then he doesn't preach it at all. He simply goes on to begin with chapter 8, verse 12. Now here's the perspective of a couple of other people. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "I'm willing to deal with the story as genuine, though perhaps not a part of the original gospel as John wrote it." And then again, R.C. Sproul wrote, "Frankly, the best manuscripts from antiquity do not include this story in the Gospel of John. The overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that it was not a part of the original Gospel of John, at least not this portion of John. At the same time, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic. It's apostolic. And," he writes, "it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. Whether it belongs here in John's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, where some ancient manuscripts place it, or somewhere else is a question I leave for the ages. But I believe it is nothing less than the very Word of God." So, Dr. Sproul says, "I will treat it as such in this chapter." Well, that's helpful, maybe. And then there's me. And you. Not the stature of those men I've cited this morning, but no less charged with the task to be faithful to the integrity of Scripture, even as I'm being faithful to try to impart what Scripture says to all of you. So what should I do? That was a question that confronted me this week. And here's my answer. I've chosen to follow Boyce's determination. I am willing to deal with the story as genuine, even though it likely belongs somewhere else in the Bible. I'm pretty close to Dr. Sproul's conclusion, but my own limitations in text studies confines me to be a little less certain than he is. Yet I'm going to treat it as such. And so with your Bibles open, and I hope with your confidence in His Word unshaken, let's read these verses together. And we actually have to back up, as I said, to verse 53 of John 7, which, by the way, is the first flag of something amiss, because that's the beginning of a sentence that then continues in chapter 8, verse 1. It clearly should have been included, if you're going to put a chapter break, into the paragraph to which it belongs. So here's how it would read, beginning with verse 53 of John chapter 7. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said," verse 6 says, "to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, that's a simple narrative, and it's easy to outline. I've outlined it with my title. We'll follow that pattern. Hypocrisy, guilt, and mercy. First, the hypocrisy. Now, Jesus has already made clear to us in our study of John, and most of you, if you've been a Christian very long, it's really clear to you and in studying the Gospels anywhere what Jesus' position was concerning the religious leaders. They are fakes. They are hypocrites. They pretend to know God, but Jesus has said, you don't know God. They pretend to know their Bibles, but Jesus has made clear, you don't know your Bibles. They are fakes. Now, I said he said that already. Let me remind you, you could just turn back a page or two to John chapter 3. One of these religious leaders came to him. His name was Nicodemus. And in verse 9, Nicodemus said, after Christ had exposed the truth of Scripture regarding regeneration by the Spirit of God, and Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him in John 3:10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? You study the Bible to the degree that you've been promoted to like the chief guy? You're fake. You don't understand this basic spiritual principle. He says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how could you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You don't even follow things you can clearly observe in nature. And Jesus had used natural illustrations in his exchange with him. How could you be expected to understand spiritual things, yet there you are with your robes and your tassels and all of your pedigree, but you're fake. You're a hypocrite. In John chapter 5, just a couple more pages back towards 7, verse 39, he says to those religious leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it's the Scriptures, Jesus said, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me. In other words, you don't know how to read your Bible. You're a hypocrite. You're fake. Verse 42, he says there in John 5, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That's how sure I am you're a fake. Verse 46 of John 5, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. Because Moses wrote about me, but you don't believe him because you don't believe me. And if you don't believe him, I don't expect you to believe me because fakes aren't going to listen to me. Hypocrites are going to go to the Scriptures and they're not going to see what they say. And then in chapter 7, verse 19, he looks at these same religious leaders and he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. You're hypocrites. You're fakes. And now he says, you want to kill me. Then in verse 28 of John chapter 7, he proclaimed in the temple, you know me and you know where I came from. They had just said, he comes from Nazareth. But what you don't know is I didn't come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. God sent me and you don't know him. And then in verse 34 of John chapter 7, that stinging indictment we looked at just a week or so ago. One day you'll seek me, but you won't find me. Because where I am, you cannot go because there's no room for hypocrites. There's no room for fakes like you. Now, as a result of Jesus' very direct and less than seeker-friendly approach, these men are really angry. They hate him. And they have every intention to kill him. And now here in our text, we're caught up now, they set a trap. Notice in verse 6, they're in John 8 again. Look what it says. They said what they said to test him. They're setting a trap for him. They want to be able to bring a charge against him, get the monkey off their back that they did something untoward. They need some legitimate charge that they can bring against Jesus. So all of this is a test. Now, so as you read this account, you got to understand the whole thing's a test. The whole thing's a trap. They didn't just suddenly come up with a test. They planned all of this. And that means it doesn't just expose their hypocrisy, it exposes their cruelty. They set this woman up. They did this intentionally. So eager are they to bring a charge against Jesus, her life doesn't matter. They have every intention, if he so responds, to kill the woman. So what apparently has happened is a setup. Because we notice as we read this that the man who would have had to have been with her for her to have been caught in the act, isn't here. And the law is clear that in the Old Testament, as God was establishing the principle of the effects of sin so that they might plead His mercy and seek His grace, well, He established that if two are caught in adultery, you kill them both. You don't just pick on the women. Now, it's not easy to catch somebody in the act of adultery for obvious reasons. They did. The very act, they say. And so it's all a setup. All designed to trap Jesus. So they bring the woman to Jesus, and a public charge is presented to him, and it's in public. If it actually did happen here, it's surrounded by thousands of people, and irrespective of where it happened, the Bible says that he was teaching, and all the people were there again. So this is a very public event. And oh, by the way, the law is clear. The witnesses can actually verify that this has happened. Well, then the law requires her death. Notice verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought the woman. Now, I don't want to go backwards, but just let me add here for those of you that are interested. It's not just external evidence. Textual criticism that leads us to think this doesn't belong here. It's also internal evidence. This is an interesting phrase, a phrase undoubtedly, if you're a Christian, you've heard again and again. The scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. It's repeated dozens of times, but interestingly, it's only repeated dozens of times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Nowhere else does John ever say scribes and Pharisees. It's not his language. It's not what he... In fact, we've already learned... What does he refer to these religious leaders as? The Jews. That's what he calls them, the Jews. And so, again, just for those interested, the internal evidence clearly suggests this doesn't belong here. But in any case, I want us to notice the scribes are involved now. And the scribes were the legal experts. They studied the law in every minutia. And you can be certain that as this trap was being laid, that the Pharisees and Jewish leaders had called in the experts to say, now we want to be sure when we lay this trap, there's not a loophole anywhere. So let's just be clear. What's supposed to happen if a woman's caught in adultery? Okay, we got that. Stone her. So they've covered all their bases, at least they think, and they even brought the lawyers with them in case Jesus was to come up with some heretofore not thought of loophole, the scribes would be able to nail him. But it's a trap. We know it's a trap. God tells us it's a trap. But how is it a trap? Well, simply this. If Jesus agrees with them and says, stone the woman, these leaders undoubtedly would have immediately left and gone to the Roman officials and said, this man is guilty of treason, because we all know that under Roman law, while we have great liberty in acting our religious laws, we are not allowed to condemn a person to death. We do not have authority over capital crimes. This man is trying to have us to kill this woman, so you need to take him under arrest. That was one option that they had imagined might happen. That's how the trap was set. The second option is he disagrees with them. And if he does that, then they'll just immediately turn to the people and say, see, this man thinks light of sin. This man disagrees with the law of God. This man thinks adultery is okay. That's the trap. And Jesus' response, classic. Look at it. Do you see it? No, because he doesn't respond, at least not audibly. He stoops over and begins to write with his finger on the ground. Now, all those pages I showed you earlier of textual criticism about why this doesn't belong here, I could have brought you equal pages speculating as to what he wrote. Undoubtedly, you might have heard your favorite sermon of long ago, and the thing you remember most is, man, that pastor was sharp. He told us what he wrote. Yeah, there's a different word for that, and it ain't sharp. We don't know what he wrote. And we aren't supposed to know what he wrote. If we were, God would have told us what he wrote. So, well, what are we to make of this? I think it's easy. He's ignoring them. Just like you ignore people when you've just had enough of that conversation, and what do you start doing? You start doodling. And it really doesn't matter what you're writing, does it? No, what it matters is, I am really not interested. And that is certainly at least what he's saying. I'm not interested in your hypocrisy. I am not interested in you at all. But they press him. They need an answer or they can't make any accusation. And so as they continued to ask him, verse 7, he stood up. They earned his attention. And he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then having said that, he continued to ignore them. As if to say, that's my word on the subject. Do with it what you want. I'm finished. I'm still not interested, but if you have to know, here's what I say. So, well, what did he say? Well, you can read the words. But let me help you, I think, to understand. Here's what he said. You are all, to a man, guilty. And he says that by pointing them to their own conscience. And when he does that, well, he's pointing to the law. You see, the law was clear. If there was to be a stoning, the accuser has to be the one to throw the first stone. But the law is also clear that if an accuser makes a false accusation, or if the charges were trumped up, or if there's some measure of a puppet kind of trial going on, then the accuser was to be stoned. And Jesus simply challenges them before anything else is done to consider their own actions, to consider their own hearts, to listen to their own conscience before they ever consider the woman's actions and furthermore ever consider his action regarding the woman's actions. Now we know that. Jesus teaches that, right, in the Gospels. Before you go picking at specks in your brother's eye, you ought to deal with the plank in your own eye. Galatians 6:1, if a brother's overtaken in a fault, everybody run to the brother. No, it says you who are spiritual, go and seek to restore such a one. It is always biblical, always consistent with God's righteous law that you begin examining yourself. And that's all he's saying. Hey, men, the law says you should consider your own conscience. Now, my text now says simply this, verse 9. When they heard it, one by one they dropped their rocks. And one by one they began to walk away. And it says they started with the older ones. Now, that's all my text says. Your Bible might say, and it's actually a better translation depending on, again, which ancient manuscript you're looking at. It says this, being convicted in their conscience, each of them went away. Now, the oldest one went away first. You say, why? Well, it could be because he had more sin than the rest of them, right? That's what it's like to get old, by the way. Thank you, Nathan, for reminding us of that this morning. The older we get and the wiser we get and the more clear we are in understanding the grace of God, the more evident our sinfulness will be. And it is reasonable that the older you get, the quicker you'll be to drop your accusatory stones. Now, I don't know that that's why. It's probably more likely they're just following the orders they always follow, and you always follow the oldest man first. It's just a clear case of the blind leading the blind. And none are left. All the accusers are gone. The only one left is the woman. And that brings us to our second point. First, hypocrisy. Second, guilt. This woman is guilty. Likely guilty of the very sin they've charged her with, though we can't be sure of that. But certainly guilty. Guilty of all manner of sin. I know that, not because I know the woman. I know that because she's a human. And humans are all guilty. Every one of us. Notice the religious leaders realized their guilt. Their conscience stung them. And what'd they do? They walked away. There's no reason to think this woman doesn't realize her guilt. There's every reason to think that she expected to be stoned because she was guilty. But what she does is strikingly different than what they did. And many, if not most commentators would say, savingly different than what they did. She stayed. So let me ask you just a very practical question, guilty sinners, one and all. Where does your guilt take you? Does it take you away from Jesus? Or does it take you closer to Jesus? Where does your guilt take you? For this woman, her actions clearly indicate that she realizes her best and only hope is Jesus. Not just by her actions, but also by her words. And we don't have many words. Jesus said, "Woman, where are they?" Verse 10, "Has no one condemned you?" And this is all we know she said. Three words. "No one, Lord." Just three words, which tells me they must be weighty words. They must be full of something. And I think the full weight of them is actually felt in just one word. Kurios. Lord. I have nowhere to go with my guilt except to you, Lord. Christian friend, that's what you do with your guilt. You take it to the Savior. And you let Him deal with it. But how will He deal with it? Well, that takes us to our last word. Mercy. She said, "There's no one to condemn me, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." When you bring your guilt to Jesus, here's what He'll tell you. "I do not condemn you. I give you mercy." Careful here. First, this honors the law. There's always that question of what's He going to do with the law? Well, He's honoring the law perfectly. Because without the witnesses, there can be no charge. The witnesses are gone. There is no way under the law He could have done anything to condemn this woman. But secondly, we all know, right? He doesn't need witnesses. He doesn't need any evidence. In fact, in John chapter 2, we saw that very last verse of John chapter 2. It reads this way, "Needing no one to bear witness about a man, because Jesus Himself knew what was in a man." And He doesn't seem to have any trouble condemning the Pharisees, and the best witness He has there is Himself. So there's likely sin aplenty here, He doesn't need witnesses. What's he doing? Let me tell you what he's doing. He's doing what his father told him to do. And you can see it in that most famous of all Bible verses. You might just flip back over there a couple pages to John 3:16. This is what he's doing. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he determined to give his only Son, that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have eternal life. And more than that, God made this determination," verse 17, which most of us don't know so well, "for God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him," verse 18, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus didn't come to earth in his incarnation to judge. He didn't come to earth in his incarnation to condemn people. He came to offer mercy. He came to pay the price that was necessary so that the grace of God could flow freely to anyone who believes in him. He came to die for sin, not his sins, your sin, the sin of anyone who believes in him. Now, if you don't believe in him, as is the case with these scribes and Pharisees, he doesn't need to condemn them either. Why not? Because they're already condemned. He doesn't have to do anything. But if you do believe in him, if you believe that your guilt has its best and only hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ, guess what? He will not condemn you for that sin. And that's it. Enough said. No. That's not it. And it's not enough said. Listen to me, it's never enough said. And that's not all he said. We don't come to Jesus just to find mercy. We come to Jesus to find mercy and grace for our past sins, for our present sins, for all of our sins. But we also come to Jesus to find grace and mercy to strengthen us so that we can live in obedience. So Jesus charges her, and he charges us no less if we've been forgiven by him, "Go and stop sinning." Go and don't sin anymore. Now that presses on us. It should. It doesn't get pressed on most Christians because most preachers won't press it. But friend, it's not enough to say, "I've been forgiven by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ," and then go live like the devil. It's incongruent with what he has done, and certainly incongruent with the expectations he places on us. You aren't forgiven so you can be set free to sin. If you've been set free, you've been set free to not sin. Look what Peter says. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And it's been that way, Peter says, since God said it in the Old Testament. Hasn't changed. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So does the Christian, to be a Christian, have to live a sin-free life? Is that what he's saying? I hope not. You with me? I'm in real trouble if that's what he's saying. No, the Christian life is the life that is lived in constant pursuit of righteousness and also lives in the constant reality of God's mercy when we fail. Both. And the first, the pursuit of righteousness in this sinful body, has so much predictable failure written into it that it is designed by God to drive you to mercy's feet, regularly drive you to mercy's feet, regularly remind you that you cannot be holy, and therefore you needed a holy one to die and to live for you. We're called to holiness, which from the very beginning, before we were Christians, was what drew us to Christ to begin with. You became aware of the reality of your own sinfulness, and what did it do? If you're a believer, it drew you to Christ because you knew that you could never be holy. Well, the same thing continues if you're a believer this morning. For every believer, your sin is designed to draw you to mercy. And His mercy never disappoints. You will always find grace enough for your sin. Amen? Do you believe that? Your amen sounds like maybe you're not so convinced. Or maybe you just don't like to say amen, and you hate it when preachers do that. Are you glad that His grace is always sufficient for every sin? Amen? Amen. If you know that grace and you know that mercy, there's one more lesson for you this morning. How do you treat the sinner? There's plenty of them here this morning. What do you think about these motley crew? Let me warn you. Don't be like the Pharisees who say, "Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like them." Offer them the mercy of Christ with the certainty that can only come from knowing the mercy He's given you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is Your Word, and we are confident in that. And despite the technical difficulties that we were confronted with this morning, I trust our confidence in that has not diminished. It is certain that every event in this story is consistent with Your decree, with our sinfulness, and with Your mercy. It's consistent with the actions and the expressions of our Lord as we've seen Him walk among sinners day after day after day. We really don't have anything in this text to be unsettled about as it regards those things. But there's a lot in this text that unsettles us. It's my guilt. And my still stubborn tendency to want to deal with it somewhere else. Dr. Phil can help me. Philosophies and high-sounded argumentations can help me. I can run to psychology or psychiatry. That can help me. But nothing else will help me. I can just forget about my guilt with a bottle or a pill. When the dust settles and my mind clears, God, my guilt is still there and will always be there unless I bring it to Jesus. Thank You for a mercy that never ends. Thank You for a grace that still forgives. And may You continue to forgive us even as we continue to forgive those who sin just like us, all around us and sometimes against us. May we live like forgiven people. This we ask for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.